such a disdain that he sought to kill and to murder any who would indeed seek to serve him, to love him, to worship him. And yet something happened to him on that road that transformed him, that changed him, and that made him this great apostle that we admire. We give our great admiration to him and would seek to be like him, this one who had conquered life and all the circumstances of life. He lives for the glory of God. And he says, it really doesn't matter what state I'm in. I have learned to be content in that state, whether I'm exalted or debased. It didn't matter. It didn't matter to him. It was all to the glory of God. God forbid, he said, that I should glory. And he had a lot to glory in. He was a brilliant man. He had memorized the Old Testament. He had at his command all of these scriptures and all of this understanding. He was a man who was brought to the third heaven and shown revelations from God that he was not even allowed to speak to us and to write of us. He held in his mind and in his heart these wonderful things that he had seen with his own eyes before the very living God in heaven itself. A man who said, for me to live is Christ, and to die, gain. A man who could face death as almost his friend, because it would get him where he wanted to be. He said, it's good for you that I'm here among you. It's good for you that I stay here. But I would prefer being there. As I read about this apostle, as I hear his words, how my heart longs to be like him, to be that strong in faith, to be that determined. I mean, as if he lived in the very presence of God already, and that leaving this world would be nothing but a step into the next. And he could take whatever. And he could stand before men who could take his life, men who could have freed him and let him go free, or men that could take his life or keep him in prison. And he never backed up from the testimony. He was very kind to them. He was very respectful of their positions. But never backed away. He describes his own life before Christ found him. He's there before Agrippa. And before Bernice. The wife. And here he is speaking to them. And he says, you know, I'm here. I stand to be judged because of the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. That's why you're judging me. These promises were unto our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night. And this hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I barely thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought that in myself. It was my idea. It may have been fueled and fired by religious zeal, but he says it was my thought. I thought with myself that I should stand against this Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing? I did. I also did in Jerusalem. I stood against him in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often. In every synagogue, there was not one synagogue where these people were that I did not discover and did not punish them severely and compelled them. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them. Literally, the word there, I was enraged against them. I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Cities that I knew nothing about. I would go to the furthest end of the world to punish them. Whereupon, so I went to Damascus with authority and commission from these high priests. At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Works that prove repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other thing than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should be raised from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus, with a loud voice, said, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and of soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. None of these things are hidden from you, Festus. This thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I, except for these bonds. What took him from one who would kill and slaughter and cause to blaspheme and would compass the earth to find them that he might punish them and he might lift his voice as a witness against them even unto their death? Well, it's when the Lord met him. And we read here that the Lord says in Acts 9, the account is given to us by Luke and Acts, that suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And now we find out in chapter 26, it was at noonday, and the light was so bright, it caused the sun to be dwarfed. And we also learn from the testimony that continues on, given to us by Luke, that scales came upon his eyes and he was blinded. And we know from that point on, the apostle Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul, never again saw anything in this world with his eyes clearly. The last clear thing he saw in this world was this vision of Christ. And from that day forward, his eyes were damaged by this image. I had the leading by his hand. And this man, Ananias, touched him and prayed for him. And the scales fell off his eyes. He was able to see, but we learn never able to see as clearly as he saw that day. And he trembled, and he was astonished. And said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So we see here these words. We looked at them last night or yesterday. We'll look at them again today. He was astonished. There's astonishment. Astonishment when you see the Lord. And if you have not been astonished, not to the degree, we've said it over and over and over, it's not the incidentals or the particulars of this particular case that has to be duplicated in your case, but these elements, these common elements must be there, and one of these common elements is this astonishment. How precious did that grace appear? The hour I first believed, I was astonished. It broke forth over my mind. It was something extraordinary, something that I had never before experienced, never before seen. I had a perception of Christ that was true and real, a perception that can only come by the revelation of the Spirit. And then there was a trembling. The astonishment, my friend, affected his mind. It was a mental astonishment. His thinking, his mental faculties were exercised. They were charged, as it were, supercharged. His mind had never gone so high. His mind had never seen so much. His mind had never been so clear as it is now, because the Spirit of affected his mind. Let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. Again, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'm telling you, salvation has something to do with the mind. There's certain facts you must grasp, certain things you must believe with the mind, certain understandings that you must come to, or you're not a Christian at all. And yet, this is not brought to you by the education of your parents, or by the education that you got in Sunday school, or in homeschooling, or in the Christian school. Not through the preaching of the man who teaches you, who is faithful week in and week out to preach the unsearchable riches of the living God. None of this can bring you to this astonishment. You must meet Christ by the revelation of the Spirit. And your mind will be grasped and affected by this gospel. Astonished. But also it's the whole personality. Conversion deals with the whole personality. Every part of your faculties, every faculty of your being is involved in this conversion. It is a transformation of you totally. And so not only is he astonished, but he trembles. Here's the emotion rising up. And I know that we, as preachers of the word, we who are Reformed and Calvinistic, we try to, you know, we don't surely attack the emotion. We don't try to work up the emotion. But my friend, it has to be emotional. Every emotional experience is not spiritual, but every spiritual experience is emotional. How could you not be moved at the very base of your being when you have been confronted with your Creator and you have seen yourself and you have seen Him? 'Twas grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace. made you afraid, trembling. And then your will. You submitted your will. And we have talked, you know, again, as Calvinistic preachers who are trying to preach the Word of God, we want the work of the Spirit. We do not want you to be worked up. We don't want to work up you emotionally so you can make some emotional decision. So you can be emotionally moved because you know it. Many of us, and from where I have come, from the background I've come in, these preachers would work you up with stories and situations. And they would tell sadness, sad things. And I remember one preacher tricked his congregation. He started telling a story about a dog and how they loved the dog. And the dog was a wonderful dog. And then he tells the story and really puts a lot of drama in it, but ultimately the dog dies. And the congregation began to weep over the dead dog. And then the preacher stopped in the middle of the sermon and said, "You hypocrites, you're weeping over a dog that doesn't exist. And you won't walk across the street to tell your neighbor about Christ." Well, he tricked them, you see. But you can do that. We avoid that. This morning, I think if our brother Tiago did anything, he told you this perseverance has nothing to do with your will. It is not your free will. It is the power of God that holds you. It is the power of God that keeps you. And so, I mean, in such a degree, we preach against it because it's been so abused that someone might, in hearing us, think that we don't believe that the emotions of the will has anything to do with it. But it has everything to do with it. It is about your mind. But it is also about your emotions. It's not merely emotion, but it is deeply emotion. I think it would do us well in these churches that pride themselves on correct theology. It would do us well to read some of that theology, to consider some of that theology, to preach some of that theology through our tears and through great joy that almost that exercises us to such a degree that we can hardly get over the joy on it. It makes us almost giddy to think of this love of Christ for me. For me. And then the will. It is involved. You must decide. There is a decision on your part. There is an exercise of your will. No one has ever come to Christ unwillingly. You just have been given the ability by the power of the Spirit to will. Even as Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Not work to it. Not work for it. But work it out. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling because it is God in you, both willing and doing. My friend, it is God in you, both willing and doing. But still, we must understand, you are willing and you are doing. And that's perseverance. You know, we delineate historically. I haven't done it. I didn't invent this. I wouldn't be smart enough to invent this. But historically, it's kind of interesting that this theology came out of a council in Holland. Council of Dort in Holland. What's Holland famous for? A flower. And that flower is a tulip. It's weird that this worked out in history this way. Some people tried to change it to roses. I don't know why they thought they needed to change it to roses. And you say, well, but nobody knows what total depravity means. See, T, tulip starts with a T. Did y'all know that? T. He said, we need to call roses. And so nobody knows what total depravity means. Oh, that's probably true. So let's change it to radical depravity. Radical depravity. At least I know what total means. No one knows what radical means. They think that means some hippie. They don't understand radical means to the root. No, just leave it alone. I didn't invent it. And I'm not going to try to improve upon it, but it is interesting. It comes to us as tulip. That's the flower of Holland. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election, predestination. We don't really care unconditional election. We just have to use that to have the U because it would sound funny if we didn't have a U in tulip. So we really like the predestination word, but unconditional election. L, limited atonement. Well, I guess the atonement is always limited by someone or another. We who are Calvinists say God limited it in the sense of its extent. And the Arminian says, well, men limited. But everybody limits it. But I don't like the term limited. I mean, it's okay. I didn't invent it. I'm not trying to correct it. It does seem to me that particular redemption says it better, but anyway, but then you would have to say 2P, and what's a 2P? So, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, I love effectual calling. I mean, can God do what He wants to do? Can you stop God from doing what He wants to do? I mean, you would have to be one degree above an atheist would say, no, you can't stop God. But again, here it is. But then this P, perseverance of the saints. You see, if we try to preach this thing, if we try to preach it with using the other four, without this fifth point, it would lend itself, it would be in danger of what we call antinomianism. It would be in danger of being so sterile and so unmoving because all of that's apart from us. You're born to pray. You had nothing to do with it. Unconditional election. That's God. You had nothing to do with it. Though the apostle says, you know, give diligence to make sure you're calling an election. That is a strange commandment. Give diligence to make sure you're calling an election that you have nothing to do with. Yet the Bible's filled with these kind of strange commands. Strange in the sense that how can we do such a thing? And yet we're called to do such a thing. I tell you, those of us that know something about the truth of God, when we read these commandments that tell us to do such a thing, we immediately run to the Spirit of God for help. You see, this atonement done way before we were born. We were If we were included in it, someone other than ourselves put us in it. We used to sing when I was a child, we'd sing, "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Yes, it's mine." No, it's an old name. If it's written down in glory, it was written before the foundation of the world, before you ever were born. There's an old name written down in glory. I just discovered it. I didn't know it. You see something, and this Spirit drawing you, you see? There you were, minding your business. There you were, uninterested in the things of God. There you were, maybe sitting in the church and the preacher droning on. And then the Spirit called you. But this perseverance, I think Brother Mark said it right out of the chute. This perseverance is something about you. It's about you. You are preserved, no question. You have a place reserved in heaven. If God reserved you a place in heaven, you're going to be there. He doesn't need an RSVP from you. And say, "Do you think you're going to show up? You know, I've got a place for you. Would you like to show up?" No, if God's got a place for you, guess what? You're showing up. You were born. How many of you chose to be born? Some of you probably even told your parents, "Well, I didn't ask to be born." Yeah, and I didn't know it was going to be you either. But we got to take what we get, right? None of us asked to be born. Here we are. But here's this perseverance. Here's God standing before you and saying to you, "Will you? Will you? Will you come to me? Come, all ye that are weak and heavy laden." But here's the miracle, even as Wesley wrote in that great Him, "Oh, for a thousand tongues." Here's what he says. He says, "Ye deaf, hear your Lord." His praises, "Ye dumb, your lucid tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come. And ye lame, leap for joy." Will you? This perseverance. You see, it is perseverance. The whole idea of the word is action. Persevering. The word actually comes from two English words, per, which means through. Through. You know, like you go through something. And severe. Severe. You know what severe is, right? Something that's horrible. It's severe. It's hard. It's severe. Through this hard way. It's not easy. The whole idea of perseverance presupposes difficulty, presupposes heartache, presupposes blood, sweat, and tears. It presupposes being imprisoned. It presupposes being rejected by the world. It presupposes that your friends will turn on you. It presupposes that someone will look at you and say, "You are mad. This much learning has made you mad." I had a preacher friend of mine. I love him. He's my father in the faith. I came to an understanding of some of these truths. And I was so happy with him that I went to him and to say to him, "Look at what I have discovered in Christ.
And he was not happy. And he looked at me and he put the full press upon me. He put me the wrestling term is a double Nelson. He said, "Well, I used to know a young man who didn't know much theology, but he loved Jesus." You see what he told me? Stop that. Don't be learning this stuff. It'll ruin your love for Jesus. But bless his heart, I could always out-debate him. And I said, "Yes, still that same young man. Still the same young man. I have just found out what Jesus to love. I found the Jesus worthy of love." He couldn't say anything. But now he believes these things as much or more than I do. See, he said to me, "Much learning has made you mad." Oh my goodness. You've gone to that church and they have ruined you. Through severity. It's not easy. When Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. How many of y'all ready to die tonight? Ooh. I think I'd rather go to the preaching where they say we can live. I'd rather go to the preaching where they say we can be prosperous. I'd rather go to the preaching where they say everything's going to be great and wonderful. That's the kind of preaching I would rather go to. That's true. But that preaching will only send you to hell. It is only this gospel that takes perseverance that will make you fit for heaven. Now let me say this to you. The greatest danger you, this group here, you, we're not talking about anyone else. You, sitting here, advantaged. The very fact that you are sitting in this room tells me that you have been theologically and spiritually advantaged. God has given you a gift. You may not appreciate it. You may not even want it. But God has given you a gift. He has put you in a place where you can hear the truth. You know, I didn't have that when I was your age. It's a miracle that I know the truth. Well, I guess it's a miracle that anybody knows the truth. But Brother Gerald was in a place that not only did not preach this, they preached contrary to this. But not so with you. You're advantaged. I remember discovering the catechism. I was an adult already, and I discovered the children's catechism. And so I said, "Well, I'm going to teach my children this catechism." And I had a man, you know, a well-meaning but ignorant man, to say to me, "Well, aren't you afraid you'll just get it in their mind and not their heart?" I said, "Well, that's the only place I can put it for my children. The only place I can put it is in their mind." It takes more than the parent or the preacher to put it in their heart. It takes the power of the Spirit. I have a responsibility to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but I am also aware you sit here, though privileged, in a great danger. In fact, this danger is more prevalent with you. This is a much more of a danger to you than the average person sitting in the average church. Because the average person sitting in the average church, they're not having their mind engaged. You today have had your mind engaged. So here's the danger. To give mere intellectual assent to these things. Now, it's not the preacher's responsibility to the hearer to make the hearer feel something. It's not my responsibility to make you feel anything. The preacher and the call of preaching is simply to believe, no matter how we say it, no matter what text we use, no matter what the subject may be, no matter the power of the exposition or the exegesis, it ultimately boils down to this line: believe. And though emotion alone is not sufficient, emotion is involved. Now listen. Intellectual assent to the truth without this emotion, without this engagement of the will, mere intellectual assent to the truth is not the same as saving belief of the truth. So you know the catechism and all the questions. This morning, our brother put us through a rigorous test. And he wouldn't let you off the hook. He was going to stop until you answered him. Answer me. Not going, you think you're eating lunch? You're not until you answer me. What should go in this blank? No, that's not right. Try again. You had all the answers. You can tell me the gospel. Rudolf Bultmann has been looked upon by the world as a great theologian. He knew it, but he didn't believe it. But he knew it so well that you could learn from him, even though he didn't believe it. Grand myth indeed, Bultmann said. Grand myth indeed that Christ would be the Son of God, that God would send his Son to die for sinners. Grand myth. Bultmann and Brunner, both Germans, they argued over whether the gospel was myth or legend. Here you are. You know all the answers. You know the Trinity. You know the cross. You know the resurrection. You know the story of Adam and Eve. You know the story of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know the story of Elijah and Elisha. You can quote Pastor passages of Scripture out of the prophets. You know the gospel. You can quote the books of the Bible. You can find in 8 seconds, some of you, any book of the Bible, any verse. You can do it. Some of you can do it in 6 seconds. But none of that will save you. None of it. And the great concern of your pastor's heart is that you could sit in these chairs and you can hear these truths and you can know it all. But it doesn't affect you. It doesn't astound you. Yeah, we know. And yet we hear a hymn writer write something like, "Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. For they that know it best seem to hunger and thirst to hear it like the rest." My friend, those who have been astounded by it, those who have trembled at it, those who have submitted to it, love it. It's like the first time they've heard it. Here. Weep as I whisper. Love has paid the ransom for you. Would to God that these truths that you know so well would grip your heart, would enlighten your mind, and would subdue your will. But no eloquent sermon can do it for you. No weeping of parents at an iron Judson came back to tell his parents that though he was raised in all of this, he didn't believe any of it. He had been influenced by his friend Jacob Eames. So he came to tell his mother and his father that he was giving up his education and he was going to go be an actor. He said, "My father tried to debate me, but I could always out-debate my father. But I had no argument for the tears of my mother." And on this way, he was benighted. The knight called him. He had to go to this little inn. In his day, we'd call it a motel, hotel, a little inn. He walked in and he asked the man if he had a room. And the man says, "I've got but one room. And it's by a man who is dying." He said, "Oh, that won't bother me. I'm not superstitious like that. Animals live and they die." He said, but it did bother me. And I heard the moving in and out all night. I could not sleep. The man next to me was dying. He was dying. And the innkeeper told me he was a young man. And I am a young man. Oh, how superstitious am I? How ashamed would Jacob Eanes be if he knew I was here afraid of death? But finally, I fell asleep the next morning. He awoke. He went down to the desk. And as he was checking out, he said, what about the man who was dying? He said, oh, he died. He said, did you know who he was? And he said, I think he was some student from the school. Did you know his name? He said, yes, I think his name was Jacob Eanes. It gripped him. He didn't go be an actor. He went back to school. And what he had given intellectual assent to now arrested him. And he was astonished and he trembled and he submitted himself and became the great missionary to Burma. Only the Spirit can do it. And how I pray tonight, as you put your head upon a pillow, that if you have nothing but intellectual assent, that you will understand that there's one dying next to you. And if you die in your sin, you will forever perish. Let's pray.